Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We've been doing a little bit of a mini-series on the transformed life, what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he saved Saul. And we're coming to the last point in this series, which is witnessing, an area which I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we wish we were better at. And we wish we had more boldness. We wish that we were seeing more people here at Eastwood and in St. Thomas coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn our minds and hearts to the Word of God. We'll start reading in Acts chapter 9. We'll read the first part of the chapter beginning at verse 1, and just to give us some context. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Well, we noted in this series that the first step in a transformed life is God's sovereign, unconditional, irresistible work of saving grace in a person's life. It's just awesome. You know, the reality is that not too many people get saved the way Saul did. God's sovereign work in our lives is often slow and imperceptible, but nevertheless, it is through this sovereign work of God that if you're a believer here, you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God directed your thoughts. God changed your hearts. God brought people into your lives just as he did with the Ethiopian eunuch. And he saved you by his sovereign grace. Both Saul and the Ethiopian eunuch had to be raised out of their spiritual deadness into spiritual life in order to be saved. And so it is with all genuine believers. As Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Very, very important words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can come. They're unable, they're unwilling, they don't want to come, they're in enmity with God, they're dead in their sins. And then, as if to reinforce this point, just in case his disciples missed it, in verse 65 of that same chapter, Jesus said again, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So the first step in a transformed life is a life-changing encounter when the sovereign God of the universe raises a dead sinner to new life and gives them the will and the desire to turn from slavery to the world, their flesh, and the devil, and to instead serve the living Christ. Secondly, when God does this work, this saving work in a person's life, they become servants. We noted that Saul was chosen to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus confronted Saul, Jesus overcame his enmity, changed his heart, changed his direction, and altered his purpose. Saul went from serving himself and the Jewish authorities to serving the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Saul had been chosen by Jesus to be his instrument, to be his servant. So the second step we see in Saul's transformed life is serving the Lord Jesus Christ in place of serving the world, serving his flesh, and serving the devil. And this leads us to the third step when Paul asks the question, "What shall I do, Lord?" The third step in the transformed life is the lordship of Christ. Jesus, just before I get to that, God created us. We need to remember that when God created us, when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he created them to serve. Do you realize that's in our DNA? We are servants. We will serve something. That we have to. We can't avoid it. This is hated. This would be hated by our world. But it is reality. As Bob Dylan said, you gotta serve somebody. And we will. The scriptures are very clear on that. We will serve something. Jesus in John chapter 8, in dealing with the Jewish people who said that they had never been a slave to anyone, said to them, "All people have one of two fathers. They either have God as their father or they have the devil as their father. There's only two kinds of children in this world, children of God and children of the devil." In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, Solomon says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death." You see, our world believes that it's free, that they're the master of their own destiny. That is, in effect, serving the devil. And that way is the way of death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" All right, not only do we have one of two fathers, but we serve either sin or righteousness. We live for one or the other. This is reiterated in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. So we see that when Jesus called Saul to saving faith, what was the first thing out of Saul's mouth? "Lord, Lord, you are my master, you are my king. I am your servant. I will do your will." Okay, the fourth thing in a transformed life. So we've looked at sovereign grace. We've looked at service. We've looked at submission to the lordship of Christ. Then we looked at prayer. After asking the Lord what he was to do, Jesus told him to go to Damascus and wait. And what do we find Saul doing while he's waiting for instructions from the Lord Jesus Christ? He's praying. He's on his knees. And I use the illustration of a baby, okay? A baby's totally helpless. As I think about Thomas and Kristen and little James, that little baby can't do anything for himself. Absolutely nothing. He can't dress himself. He can't change his diaper. He can't pull the bottle off the counter. He can't say, "Mom, get over here." That's the life of a baby. Totally dependent. The only thing that baby can do is cry. And boy, do they ever learn to cry quickly, don't they? And loudly. And at all times of the day and night. My friends, what a powerful picture of what happens when a person comes to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts start crying out to God. Oh God, I need you. Oh God, I can't live this life on my own. Oh God, forgive me of my sins. Oh God, give me grace. That's the life of a transformed life. Does that characterize you? I know it does me. When I wake up in the morning, sometimes the first thing out of my mouth or in my mind is, "Lord, thank you for a new day. Oh God, give me grace to serve you this day. How can I honor you? What do you want me to do this day?" And then as I get my coffee and I open up my Bible, I wait for the Lord to speak through his word. And as I hear him speaking, I respond. And you know, if it's conviction of sin or if it's instruction about a particular doctrine or some other thing, I talk back to the Lord. And then as I go out throughout my day, as I meet people, I have appointments, I pray about those appointments. You see, that's the life. That's a transformed life. It's a life that is in intimate communion and fellowship with the Savior. So we noted that as Saul waited, he fasted and he prays. Prayer is another vital mark of Saul's transformed life. We noted that this also marked Jesus' life. Jesus was a praying man. And you know, when I look at that, we argue from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus recognized that he could not fulfill his ministry without praying and seeking God's face. I mean, remember, this is a man, he's one of the three of the Godhead, right? He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And yet, where do we find Jesus? You know, when the disciples can't find him, they know where he is, don't they? He's off in some desolate place, either because he's had a very heavy schedule of ministry and he needs to revive and refresh his soul, or he's embarking on a new area of ministry and he's again going to the Lord and seeking his face, seeking his guidance, seeking his counsel. Prayer. Does that characterize you? All right, number five is a willingness to suffer. God sovereignly saved Saul. Saul took on the posture of a servant. Saul embraced Jesus as the Lord of his life. Saul fasted and prayed. And then Jesus said to Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer." My friends, it's inescapable that if you are a believer, you are called to suffer. This isn't a message that you're going to hear very much today from pastors and churches. Paul was unafraid to say this in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. "It has been granted unto you not only to be saved, but to suffer." What did Jesus Christ say to his disciples? "Take up your cross and follow me." If you do not take up your cross, you are not worthy to be my disciple. In Luke, he rephrases it a little bit differently, and he says, "Unless you renounce everything, you cannot be my disciple." You know, I think those two are very powerful pictures of what it means to be a Christ follower. You know, when a man picked up his cross, he had no other plans for the day. He wasn't thinking about what he was going to have for supper. He wasn't thinking about what time he was going to go to bed. He wasn't thinking about what he was going to do the next day. This man was going to die. My friends, that's what we are. That's the attitude that we are called to have as God's people. Dying to myself, dying to the world, dying to the devil, so that I can serve my risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you who do not know what it means, the joy of serving Christ, might be going, "Wow, that sounds awfully dull and awfully a life that doesn't sound very happy." Well, I want to tell you, You don't know what happiness is. You don't know what joy is until you serve Christ. Jesus always gives you more than you ever give him. Serve him. What did Jesus say? I have come that you may have sadness. I've come to be a killjoy. I've come to take away all your fun. Is that what he said? No, Jesus said, I have come that you may have joy and that you may have it to the full. My friends, we, even as believers, we rob ourselves of that joy when we keep serving ourselves. Nothing better than to serve the risen Savior. He always gives us more. And guess what? When life is done, what happens? You know, as we were thinking about Mary Alice passing away and the great joy that she has, the Apostle Paul says something amazing in Romans chapter 8. He says, for I am convinced that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, Mary Alice, for the last part of her life, didn't know who she was. She didn't know who John was. Her mind was gone. My friends, someday, if you're a Christian and you get to talk to Mary Alice and you remind her of this, she's going to be going, huh? Really? Isn't God wonderful? Isn't this a wonderful place? You know, we sing it in the hymn. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared. Suffering for Christ is a God-ordained part of the life of the believer. Number 6, Saul was baptized. Saul's first step of obedience in his Christian life was to obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ given in the Great Commission. So we notice the steps, a transformed life. God saved him. Saul adopted a servant spirit. He acknowledged Christ's lordship over his life. He devoted himself to prayer. He was willing to suffer. Baptism is the first step. We see that in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Now, our last point is witnessing. Someone who is transformed is sovereignly saved. They serve Christ as Lord. They pray. They're baptized. They're willing to suffer, and they witness. Jesus' last command to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, we find in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. He says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now notice in this command that the command, the primary command, is going and making. Go and make disciples. You see, baptism and teaching them all that God has or Jesus has commanded doesn't mean anything if you didn't go and make disciples. It's only disciples who can be baptized and who want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and make disciples. This is evangelizing. Baptism or baptizing and teaching is what they are to do with a person after they have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And our problem today is that we are not making disciples for the most part. Our focus is instead on teaching. You see, if we're not making disciples, if we're not going out and if we're not making disciples, then, and we've already been baptized, we've only got one other thing: teaching. Now, teaching is good. We need to be taught. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, let's not forget the first part of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. If you're a Christian here today, that is your calling. You want to know, many people are saying, oh, I just want to know the will of God for my life. I got it. Go and make disciples. That's his will for you. Now, you may not be like the Apostle Paul and be able to win thousands of people to Christ, but you may be able to win one or two. Are you doing that? Is that your goal? Is that your focus? When you get up in the morning, are you saying, Lord, I don't know who you're going to bring across my path today, but give me the words to say. Help me season my speech with salt so that they'll ask a reason for the hope that I have. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1:8, He's talking to his disciples. He hasn't ascended up into heaven yet. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We see from this that a key result of the indwelling Holy Spirit is witnessing. Are you a witness? The reality is you're all witnesses whether you want to be or not. The only question is, are you a good or a bad one? Right? The unsaved world is watching you. How do you live? How do you speak? Who do you associate with? Are you an accurate reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now note in our passage that Jesus' purpose for Saul is to carry his name. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, so he's talking to Ananias here, go, and he's talking about Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now that word carry, great picture, good picture word. It means to lift up. And carrying requires exertion and therefore includes the exercise and application of the will. Okay, if I'm going to come over here and I'm going to pick up this speaker, I look at it, I see that it needs to be moved, I lift it up, and there's effort, there's strength, there's purpose, there's will. That's all in this word to carry. You know, an example of this is Jesus carrying his cross. When Jesus carried his cross, what was he doing? Okay, it's not just that the Romans made him do it. But Jesus carried his cross because his will was to do the will of his Father. And the will of the Father was that Jesus Christ die as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of those whom God had chosen. So when Jesus took up that cross piece on his bloodied shoulders and sought to carry it, even though he was unable to take it all the way, this was his mindset. I'm carrying this cross beam. And as he was carrying it, he was thinking about his Father. And he said, remember what Jesus said in Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine be done. I will do your will, O my God. Who else was Jesus thinking about? You and me. Because Jesus Christ would become our sin bearer. For all who would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in that moment of salvation takes all of our sins, past, present, and future, and places them upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and takes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and gives it to us. And as the Lord Jesus Christ carried that crossbeam, these were the things that were in his mind. You know, as I thought of an illustration of this, I thought, what do many of us carry wherever we go? You see it all the time, right? What are we always doing? You know, what do you see people doing at the stoplight? You know, it's always funny, you know, even those are a $500 fine and it's 3 demerit points. It's hard to get to an intersection and not see somebody like this. If I didn't know any better, I'd think they were praying. But I know they're not. So what are we constantly doing with this thing? We're doing two things, right? Number one, we're looking at it. What's the second thing we do? We share it. Right? See? See? You know, you think about all of the social media sites. What are they for? Look what I am doing. Look what I'm doing. We share Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter, Pinterest, and I know I've just named a few of them. Some of you young people are thinking, man, this guy's really old. All right. I know there's many, many more. But my friends, what a powerful picture of what God wants us to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you carry Christ with you wherever you go? Wherever you go, are you looking at Christ? And is it your purpose as you look at Christ to show him to others? Isn't that good? Convicting. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to be witnesses. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, I don't have this up on the screen, but it says that we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Fix your eyes. Fix our eyes upon Jesus. Now, as we go back to Saul, we see that Saul was to make a consistent and a steadfast confession of Christ. This was to be his primary occupation. This was to be his career from here on in. And my friends, all believers are to do this, though they are called to different occupations. You may be a carpenter, you may be a painter, you may be an office worker, you may be a manager. That's your occupation. But my friends, if you're a Christian, if your life has been transformed, Jesus is your Lord, and he calls you wherever you go to be a witness, to testify to him, to look to him, and to show Christ to them, whether in word or in deed, to be examples. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, this is a Paul giving his testimony at a later date. And recalling this situation where Jesus called him, he says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." So we see in this passage that Paul was called to be a witness to the things in which he had seen Christ and to those that Christ had revealed to him. Now we know from this that the first time that Paul or Saul saw Christ was on the road to Damascus. He saw the living Christ. And it was transformative, wasn't it? It changed Saul's life. The people with him didn't see Christ. They saw a great light, but they didn't see Christ, and they remained in their sins. So Saul first saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. The Lord revealed himself to Saul after that. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, it appears that Saul, or Paul, went into the Arabia for a period of about 3 years. I think that's very interesting. We know that Jesus took 3 years to teach his disciples and prepare them for their ministry. Very interesting that while Saul is in the Arabia, Jesus appears to him and teaches him. What the disciples received corporately, Saul received individually. And this speaks to Paul's apostleship. You remember from Acts chapter 1 that there are four marks of an apostle that Peter gives. First of all, they had to be a part of the company of the disciples all the time that Jesus was with them from his baptism to his resurrection. Had to be a male, had to be a witness to his resurrection, and had to be set apart by the Holy Spirit. Now, though Paul was not one of the original group of disciples, we see that Jesus came to him and gave him individually what he gave to his disciples corporately. Now, for the rest of his life, wherever Saul went, he witnessed to any and all who would hear that Jesus was the Christ. He was like a parcel delivery truck. You know, we're seeing that more and more often, even on my little cul-de-sac, little circle out of the way, you know, Purolator, FedEx, Canpar, they're all coming in. They're making deliveries. Well, Paul was like a parcel delivery truck filled with packages that were all the same. You know, walk into that truck, all the boxes are the same size, all the walls filled, floor to ceiling. Wherever he went, whomever he met, his purpose was to deliver to them the package. And what is the package? The Lord Jesus Christ. He delivered to them the gospel. And what's the gospel in a nutshell? If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, we find it. I'm not going to read that passage for you, but I'm going to summarize it for you. The first part of the gospel is that Jesus died for sins. My friends, we have a sin problem. This world has a sin problem. We are all conceived with a sin problem. And this problem is a disease. It's like cancer. It's fatal. It's 100%. It's incurable. It's a fatal disease which has infected every single human being. And only a transplant from a perfect donor will save us. Who's that perfect donor? The Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us his life, and he takes ours upon himself. Jesus died for sin. Secondly, Jesus was buried. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, we read of the curse. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, God speaking to Adam and Eve, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. Jesus Christ died. He satisfied God's righteous demands. He died. He died for our sins. That Jesus truly died shows that he bore the full penalty for our sins. And then thirdly, Jesus was raised and he appeared to many. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Why is it so important that Christ was raised from the dead? Because it is God's declaration that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. And who did Jesus say he was? Before Abraham was, I am. I am God. I am God. And his being raised from the dead was God's affirmation that every single thing that Jesus said and did was true, and that we should believe on him. So Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians. And then in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says about Jesus that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, if Jesus Christ is not raised, we are not justified. We are not declared righteous. Jesus Christ was delivered up. He died, he paid the payment for sin, he satisfied God's justice. That he was raised indicates that God declares him righteous, declares him true, absolutely trustworthy, that he is. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14 and verse 6? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Being raised was Jesus' reward for his sacrifice. If he was not raised, the sacrifice is deficient. God's raising Jesus was his validation of the perfection of his sacrifice. Now let's go to we want to deal again with the purpose for this witnessing. We've talked about the witness itself. Whose is it focus on? What does it involve? Now we want to look at the purpose of witnessing. First, the opening of eyes. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, Paul is describing his commission, and he says, to open their eyes, that means of unbelievers, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in me, by faith in me. Now, I couldn't help but note the irony. Saul was blinded so that he could see, whereas the Jews to whom he was called and the Gentiles and the kings continued in their blindness because they refused to see. Isn't that interesting? Saul was chosen and set apart to be Jesus' instrument, his servant, to carry his name to a hostile people in order that some would open their eyes and see who Jesus really is. You know, this highlights the problem of spiritual blindness. It is said of the Jewish people in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 and 16, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And then of the Gentiles, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. According to Romans chapter 1, It is a combination of people closing their eyes to what God has clearly revealed to them and his giving them over to their blindness. And in that passage, we find three stages of that giving over, and it's shocking. The first stage is sexual immorality. The second stage is homosexuality. And the third stage is insanity. And my friends, we're already at that third stage. Wrong is declared to be right. What is impossible is declared to be possible. My friends, we live in an age where people are insane in what they want and what they believe. And because we speak the truth to them, how do they look at us? They see us as insane. And that's why persecution is coming. So Saul's ministry and that of every disciple of Christ is to speak the truth to them so that they might be delivered from their spiritual blindness, so that their eyes might be opened to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, it says, turning them from the power of Satan to the power of God. We've already touched on what Jesus said to those who believed in him in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 through 10 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him." This doesn't say that you'll never sin again. It simply says that's not your practice. And when you do sin, there's a great sense of guilt, and you flee to Christ for forgiveness to repent of your sins. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So those whose father is the devil make a practice of sinning. And what is sin? The Children's Catechism says, "Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God." Deals both with sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins we willingly commit and sins we commit just because we don't know any better. It basically addresses all that does not conform to the perfections of God. And notice that this deals with the intent of the heart. Are my thoughts and actions directed by a heart, soul, and mind, and heart that are filled with love for God? You see, that's what happens to a person when they come to faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They love God. Remember what the first commandment is, the summary of the first table of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Anything less than this is sin. If we have the Holy Spirit, he cleans and completes our sinful efforts to obey, making them acceptable to the Lord. Did you know that that's what the Lord Jesus does for you every day? I think that's one of the reasons the Bible says that he always lives to make intercession for you. Why? Because I can't please God. I can't do it in my own strength. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7? The good that I do not do. The evil that I do not do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? I take my sinful, feeble, weak efforts. I present them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes them, he washes them clean and presents them. And God goes, "Ah, oh, that smells good." Isn't that awesome? Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ has that ministry, taking your weak, imperfect efforts, making them a sweet-smelling aroma to God? My friends, anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit cannot do anything but sin. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard from non-believers, "Well, I'm a good person. I try and obey the good commandments. I'm a good person." My friends, that's not the testimony of the Scriptures. Remember what Jesus said to the man who came to him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You remember Jesus' response to him? "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God." If you're going to call Jesus good, you better acknowledge him as God. And if you're going to call yourself good, remember what you're doing. There is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. For this reason, it is impossible for an unbeliever to do anything that is pleasing to God. Nothing. You can't do anything. In fact, the Scriptures teach us that all the good that you're trying to do to please God simply increases your condemnation. Why? Because the first and foremost commandment is what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Every time we try and do good without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, all we do is increase our condemnation. Because what we're saying is, I don't need Christ. I can do good on my own. Thank you very much, God. And that's why it says in Isaiah, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags in the sight of God when we do them apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, we want to look at the goal. We've looked at the purpose of witnessing, to open the eyes of unbeliever and to turn them from the power of Satan to God. Now we want to look at the goal of witnessing. And I'm going to have to kick this into high gear. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Two things here that we see, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. You know what? When you read that, you go, praise the Lord! Isn't that awesome? God is a forgiving God. God is a pardoning God. He's not willing that any should perish. God doesn't close the door to eternal life to any who truly desire it. Okay, the question is, what does it mean to truly desire eternal life? What that means is to fall on your knees and to say, I need you, God. I can't get there on my own. Please show me the way. And God will never hold salvation back from anyone who falls on their knees and prays that prayer. God is a pardoning God. But you try to come to God in any other way, and his ears are closed. His ears are closed. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Secondly, to give them a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those who are sanctified are those who are raised from their spiritual deadness and set apart from the world. This is done by faith, and we remember that faith is a sovereign gift of God, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And where did that faith come from? And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Summary. The transformed life, somebody who has been transformed, is marked by being sovereignly saved by God, someone who serves, someone who acknowledges the lordship of Christ, someone who hungers and thirsts for fellowship and communion with God through prayer, one who is obedient, demonstrated in that first act of obedience, baptism, one who is willing to suffer for Christ, and one who witnesses. My friends, these are marks of everyone whom God sovereignly saves. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, why don't we witness? Why are we afraid? Is it fear? Could it be a lack of love? We just don't care? Perhaps hell is that place, and it's kind of way over there, and we don't think about it very much. Is it forgetfulness of what Christ has done for us? You know, if you can think back to when you were first saved, Did you have any problems telling people what God had done for you? It's just, I can't believe it! Christ has saved me! Can I tell you about him? He's so wonderful! He's saved me from my sins. He's given me the hope of eternal life. Where is that? Where'd it go? Is it a lack of conviction that Jesus Christ is the only way? You know, has it crept into the back of our minds that perhaps a Muslim or a Hindu, if they believe sincerely enough, are somehow going to get to heaven? And that we don't need to tell that person about the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a lack of non-Christian friends? Sometimes that's our problem. We just don't know any non-Christians. We don't have a close enough relationship with them to broach that subject. Is it a problem? Because the problem of witnessing because we are commanded? You know that when you're commanded to do something, it's a lot harder than when you really want to do something? You know, oh, okay, Tim's preached on witnessing, I better go out. And you go out there and you're scared and you're fearful and you stumble over your words and you kind of run home and go, not doing that again, that was awful. You see, when you obey this command out of fear, that's what happens. But when you obey this command out of love, because you're thinking about what Christ has done for you, because you're thinking about the joys of heaven and eternal life, because you're thinking about the joy that Christ has given you, because you have a deep love and passion for this person, it doesn't matter whether they dust you off, doesn't matter whether they ridicule you, that's okay. What does the Bible say? Perfect love does what? Casts out fear. Love God, love your neighbor. You're going to share Christ with them. Well, these messages on the transformed life demonstrate that God does not save people to spectate, right? God saves people to serve. And serving starts with a body of believers, and then it ends and should flow through in our ministry to unbelievers seeking to be a witness to them. I have a bunch of passages there that, because of time, I'm not going to be able to highlight. Well, let's ask God to give us the change of heart that will make us this kind of faithful witness. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so amazed and thankful. If we're here today and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that it wasn't because of anything we did. We love Him because You first loved us. We were dead in our sins, our Father, unable to cry, unable to seek, unwilling to seek. We loved darkness rather than light. We were going our own way and we loved it that way. Lord, we are so, so thankful for saving us from our sins and turning us toward the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us that grace, freeing our will so that we would no longer reject the Lord Jesus Christ but receive Him as our Savior. And our Father, as we've been reminded this morning about the call that You have made to us to be witnesses, to carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever we go. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our fear, our lack of love, lack of caring. Forgive us, Lord, for forgetting what Christ has done for us. Lord, if we've lost that conviction that Jesus Christ is the only way, forgive us, cleanse us of that. Father, if we've so separated ourselves from non-Christians that we have no one to talk to, give us grace to make some Christian friends. Help us, Lord, to obey this command, not because we must, but because we love You first and foremost. And because we love You, we love others. Give us this heart change, Lord. Would You work it? Would You work it in this fellowship, Lord? That the day might quickly come when we become a church that is known in St. Thomas as a place where people are coming to faith in Christ on a daily basis. And Father, we pray for those who are sitting here today and do not know Jesus, have never made that commitment, have never been transformed. Lord, You're working here today. You've promised not to let Your word come back to You void. We pray, our Father, that You'll work in each one of their hearts. Draw them to Yourself as only You can. In Jesus' name, amen.